Hey, everybody, it's Andy. Welcome back to the North Point Community Church podcast. Hey, at the end of this episode, please take a moment to subscribe to our YouTube channel and download our free North Point app where you can access all of our recent message content. And actually, the app is the easiest way to share all this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around here at North Point. But most importantly, I hope the following presentation inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Enjoy. We are in the second part of this series. The series is called Aftermath. And before we jump into the content, I just want to say something for those of you who are joining us for the first time to tune into our broadcast, first time to show up at one of our campuses. This is so important for you to know about us. We do everything in our power or everything that we know possible to resist anything that makes it difficult for people to follow Jesus. We resist anything that makes it unnecessary, that makes us unnecessarily or the message of Jesus unnecessarily resistible. In fact, we just think if you're going to resist the church or resist Christianity, there really should just be one thing that's resistible. It shouldn't be our personalities or the way that we communicate, or certainly not the way that we treat you or what we expect of you. The only thing that should make Christians resistible is this thing that most of you and most of us have heard before. It goes like this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever places their faith in him won't be lost to God, but would have eternal life. That the only thing that should make us resistible is whether or not a person decides that they can believe that God loved them so much. First of all, that there's a God, that God loved them so much, that he did something for them. So if you're going to resist us, we hope that's the only thing you find resistible. Not our behavior, not the way that we treat you or host you, but that one simple idea that has so changed our lives that, yeah, we would love for you to at least be open to considering that. Now, we're going to circle back around to that in just a few minutes, but a little bit more about this series. In this series, we are picking up the storyline from the time that Jesus rose from the dead to the time that the church actually began. And we get our information from Luke. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, who wrote one of the Gospels. And then Luke also wrote an ancient document, first century document called Acts. And if it's in the New Testament, we call it the Book of Acts, but it's not a very long book. But this, the Book of Acts, written by Luke, tells us what happened during the next 30 years following the resurrection. And one of the things that we discover early on that we discovered last week was that early on, it's very clear that the first century Christians had a very different kind of foundation for their Christian faith than many of us have. Many of us were raised to believe that the foundation of our faith is the Bible, but they didn't have a Bible. The Bible wouldn't come until the early fourth century. What they based their faith on, and what I encouraged you and challenged you last week to step back on in terms of where you get your confidence as a Christian, they placed their faith in, they chose as the foundation of their faith an event, specifically the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection is why they believed. The resurrection is why they chose to follow Jesus. And honestly, as we said last week, this should be the reason we choose to follow as well. Moving on with our storyline, the church launches in Jerusalem, thousands, we know for sure hundreds and eventually thousands of people within Judea embrace the message of Jesus, but this was a Jewish area. So we wouldn't be surprised to discover that Christianity in the first century had a distinctly Jewish flavor. And this is understandable because most of the early Christians were Jewish, and most of the Christian leaders actually stayed in Jerusalem and stayed in Judea. So the church felt kind of Jewish. And again, they were raised Jewish, and this was so ingrained in their thinking, it was very difficult for them to begin to kind of unwind from thinking as a Jewish person to thinking as a Christian. So as you might expect, they began to mix and match covenants, or they began to mix and match the old with the new. They began to mix and match what they'd been raised to believe as Jews with what they had just learned to believe and embrace as Christians. So they kind of had a little bit of a mix and match culture. When I talk about mix and match covenants, I'm talking about God's covenant with Israel made at Mount Sinai with Moses, where Moses came down and gave them the Ten Commandments, their civil law, the rules to live by, their dietary laws, all of those things. And then Jesus came along and said, I'm establishing or inaugurating a brand new covenant with the world, and this new covenant has been given to replace the old covenant. But again, for these Jewish men and women, we understand this. Their consciences were hardwired to what we would call the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old anything. They just called it the Law and the Prophets. It was their scripture. So they had been raised to believe certain things, and more specifically, they had been raised to behave certain ways. And so it was very difficult for them to break away from, you know, Law and Prophet, Old Covenant, Old Testament thinking, again, just basically because of how they were raised. But, and here's why we're talking about this. Eventually, they did break away from it. Eventually, they did break some of those habits. And eventually, many of us need to break similar habits as well. We'll talk about that as well. So here's what happened. We're going to pick up with the storyline. So thousands of people in Jerusalem and around Judea become Christians. A persecution breaks out because the religious leaders had Jesus crucified. And now suddenly there's more Jesus followers. They can't understand this. And they understand that the message of the church is that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And so a persecution broke out against what they called back in the first century, the way. They didn't call it the church yet. They didn't call it the Christians. The word Christian wasn't used yet. The word Christianity wasn't used yet. The phrase that they used to describe this brand new kind of knockoff Jewish religion was the way. And the ringleader in the persecution of the church was a man named Saul of Tarsus, who later shows up in the story as the Apostle Paul. Now, Saul was from Tarsus. He was a Pharisee. He was a really good Pharisee. Saul was an expert at keeping the Old Covenant, the Jewish law. In fact, at one point in one of his letters, he said, I don't want to brag, but I was like the best of the best. Like, I was the best law keeper you've ever seen. He went to the right school. He was trained by the right mentors. And so Saul of Tarsus was an extraordinary law keeper. He was a good Jewish boy and a good law-abiding Jewish man. And he understood that Christianity, even though it was just called the way, that Christianity was a threat to Judaism. So he decided he was going to single-handedly shut the entire thing down. They couldn't just let this thing go. They had to put a stop to it. So about 3 to 5 years after the resurrection, Saul comes out strong and decides, you know what? Enough of this Jesus thing. And here's what the book of Acts tells us. Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. The word disciple just meant Jesus follower. It wasn't talking about the 12 apostles. He went to the high priest. This is interesting. He went to the high priest in Jerusalem, and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, way north of where they were, so that if he found any there who belonged to, here it is, the way, whether men or women, which is a really interesting detail, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So basically, Saul goes to the high priest and said, I'd like to be deputized. I would like for you to empower me to round up any Christians I can find or any followers of the way I can find, put them in chains, load them on wagons, and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. So he had no problem leveraging violence to do what he considered the will of God. Now, why did he think leveraging violence to do the will of God was okay? Because of what he read and was taught from the Old Covenant. This was not an issue of conscience. In fact, he went to the high priest, the person who oversaw all of ancient Judaism at the time, and said, is it okay if I use violence in order to round up these Christians and bring them here for trial? And the high priest didn't say, oh, no. That's against our scriptures. The high priest said, absolutely, let me give you the authority to do just that. So he set out to destroy the church, again, thinking he's doing God a favor, not any issue of conscience in terms of the violence that he would use. People were executed. They'd already killed Jesus. They'd already stoned a man named Stephen. So it was open season on followers of the way, and Saul of Tarsus decided he was going to lead the way. So he gets these letters, he gets permission, he gets deputized from the high priest, and he heads north up to Damascus. And then something big happens, something that we've all heard about, something that has become a figure of speech in American culture. As he's going on his way to Damascus with a whole bunch of people with him, because he's deputized a whole bunch of folks who are going to round up the Jesus followers, there's this bright light, blinds him, knocks him to the ground. He stands up and he can't see. And the people around him aren't exactly sure what happened. But they go ahead and they finish their journey to Damascus, and now he's in Damascus, but he isn't rounding up anybody. He doesn't know what to do. The fellows who were with him, they don't know what to do because they're not sure what's happened. But Saul of Tarsus knows that this was a divine intervention, that God had intersected with him, and God is the one that blinded him, and that God was up to something, and perhaps he had found himself at odds with God. While he's in Damascus, God taps a man named Ananias on the shoulder essentially and says, Ananias, Saul of Tarsus is in town and I'd like for you to go have an appointment with him. I have a message for him. And Ananias says, Lord, Ananias said, answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. It's like, no, I know who you're talking about. And by the way, because you know how we like to give God information. And by the way, God, he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. I know all about this guy. In fact, before you interrupted me, I was packing. I've already sent my wife and the kids further north because we knew this guy was coming. And you want me to go have an appointment with him? Are you kidding? But the Lord said to Ananias, you go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles, important part of this story, and to their kings, which the apostle Paul would eventually do, and to the people of Israel. So God recruits Saul of Tarsus. He is a Roman citizen, so he has another name, Paul. And as he begins to do missionary work around the Mediterranean rim, he begins to use his Roman name so that he would have more influence with Gentiles, with Greeks, and with Romans. Now, here's the cool thing. So he's blind. Ananias shows up. They have a conversation. Ananias, I guess, decides, okay, it's safe. He lays hands on him, and Saul regains his sight. But not only did he regain his physical sight, the apostle Paul, as he'll show up later in the story, woke, his eyes opened physically, but his eyes opened with extraordinary clarity about the difference and the conflict between the old covenant that he had grown up obeying his whole life and the new covenant that had been launched by Jesus. He saw what his contemporaries missed, and he saw what the next generation of Christians would miss as well. He saw the incompatibility of the old and the new covenants, not just as it pertained to salvation, because those of us who were raised in church, that's sort of the big differentiator, that in the Old Testament, you're saved by works, and the New Testament, you're saved by faith. That's not true. The Apostle Paul will come along and say, no, everyone's always been saved by faith. You're never saved by works, not even Jews in the Old Testament. In fact, Jewish people thought they were saved by birth. If you were born Jewish, you were in, based on what God's covenant with Israel stated all those years ago. So not just as it pertained to salvation, the Apostle Paul would come along and say, no, the New Testament or the New Covenant and the Old Covenant are incompatible as it relates to everything. And here's the amazing thing about his story. He instantly, like overnight, transitioned from a violent inquisitor who'd come to round up men and women and have them executed because of something they believed. He instantly transitioned from that to a person who never leveraged violence again in the name of God in one day. In fact, the Apostle Paul is the person who gives us some of the most fabulous literature on unconditional, selfless love. Some of you have had some of it read at your wedding. And he made this transition in a day because when his eyes opened, he had extraordinary clarity around the incompatibility of what we would call our Old Testament and our New Testament, the old covenant with Israel, God's new covenant with the world, the law and the prophets as they described it back then, and what Jesus had come to do for the whole world. He had set out to purge his nation of the way and of the message of Jesus. But in the end, his life ambition and his goal was to actually reach every single nation. One last statement about him. We're going to come back to him next week. He immediately, and this is the point, he immediately let go of God's temporary and conditional covenant with Israel, even though he was Jewish, to embrace the permanent and unconditional covenant with the human race. He saw what his contemporaries could not see, and the Apostle Paul saw what some of us have a hard time seeing even today. We'll pick up Paul's story next time. Meanwhile, Peter, okay, you know, Peter, Jesus' disciple Peter, who's head of the local church in Jerusalem, he's struggling with this whole mix and match thing as well. He too has been raised Jewish. We're about 10 years after the resurrection, about 5 years after the Apostle Paul, or, you know, became a Christian. So about 10 years after the resurrection, Peter, like most Jewish Christians around Judea, is still clinging to the old covenant or to God's covenant with Israel while trying to mash it up with and mix it up with what Jesus taught. And so God arranged an intervention for Peter. And here's his story. Peter is over by the Mediterranean Sea in Joppa. This is just west of Jerusalem. Beautiful, beautiful area. And the story that I'm about to tell you takes place up here in Caesarea. So he goes to Joppa to visit friends. It's noon. He decides to go up on the roof and enjoy some of that Mediterranean view and that Mediterranean breeze. It's about lunchtime. He can smell lunch cooking down below. And he falls asleep. And while he's asleep, he has a dream. And in this dream, he sees all of the animals that as a Jewish boy and a Jewish man, he was not allowed to touch, not allowed to hunt, not allowed to kill, and certainly not allowed to eat. And in this dream, he hears a voice that says, kill them, cook them, and eat them. Kill them, cook them, and eat them. And of course, in this vision, you know, in a dream, you're like, oh, no, I can't do that. You know, this is exactly what I was raised not to do. And so in his dream, he speaks to this voice, which turns out is the Lord. And he says, surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. All of these animals that I'm seeing in this dream, they are all impure and unclean. And your law says, your word says, if he'd had a Bible, he would have said, my Bible says, the scripture says, we're not to touch those animals. We are certainly not to eat them. So I've never eaten one of those animals yet, and I'm not about to start to now. Lord, sir, Jesus, God, okay? It's like, I know that what you're saying, because this just doesn't make any sense. I mean, this is just crazy. And then the voice says this, do not, this is so powerful, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Now, this is so confusing. Because since he was a child, he's been taught these animals are off limit. His scripture teaches these animals are off limits. Now he's hearing this voice that he believes is a divine voice in this divine vision saying, no, I want you to now do what you've learned, you've been taught your whole life not to do. So of course, he's thinking what any of us would think. Oh, wait, whoa, has God changed his mind? And this is part of the conflict that many of you who are raised in church like me have with the Old Testament and the New Testament. Did God change his mind? And the answer is no. God changed covenants. That first covenant was over. The covenant that God established with the nation of Israel was a means to an end. And once Jesus showed up, the end for that covenant had come. But the Jewish people in Judea, it was just so hard for them not to mix and match these covenants. But again, their conscience was fine-tuned to the Old Testament. Well, as soon as this vision is over, there's a knock on the door. Somebody yells upstairs, Peter, it's for you. He goes downstairs and there's two men and a soldier. And they say to him, we've come from Cornelius's home. Cornelius lives north of here in Caesarea. Cornelius is a Roman centurion. And he has invited you to come to his home to tell his family and friends the details of the story of Jesus. Because we know you were with him from the beginning. And we've heard bits and pieces. And my master, Cornelius, is actually a God-fearing man. He believes there's one God. And we want to know the rest of the story. Now, before this time, we're about to discover, this is hard for us to get our minds around, Peter had never stepped foot inside a Gentile's home. Why? Because the Old Covenant, they didn't call it old, but we call it the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, was clear. Don't contaminate yourself with Gentiles. So they weren't allowed to go into Gentiles' home. If you remember when Jesus was arrested and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law took him to Pilate, and Pilate said, come on in, and they said, you know we can't go in your house. We'll get Gentile cooties. You're going to have to come out to us, right? So the Jews, they would not cross the threshold of a Gentile's home. Why? Because they were crazy and they were narrow-minded? No. It's what the Old Covenant demanded of them. They were just obeying their scripture. So now Peter finds himself on his way with a bunch of friends. He took a bunch of, you know, Jewish Christian friends with him. They get to Cornelius' home. They throw open the door. And he's standing there thinking, oh, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this, I can't do this. You guys go first. It's like my whole life, I've been taught that I'm about to become ceremonially unclean. I'm not going to be acceptable to God if I step inside a Gentile home. But now he's had this vision. He's trying to figure all this out, and it's just so difficult. My dad was raised in a primitive Baptist church as a kid. And so they had all these rules, you know, things that you couldn't do, very, very legalistic. And one of the things you couldn't do is drink coffee, okay? You can't drink coffee. Now my dad's 85 years old, so he's grown up and gotten over most of that. But it's so funny when we talk about coffee, there is still kind of a conscience thing. When he sees me drinking coffee, I feel like he's judging me. It's like, watch this. Woo, I'm liberated. Wild and crazy, You know, anyway, so, and he knows. I mean, if he were here, I would tell this story. And he would laugh. He'd say, yeah, but you know what? You know how things just, they're just part of you. It's like, I know in my head, I know. But Mike, so this is where they are. So, you know, Peter's like, okay, I can do this. And he steps across the threshold. And when he gets inside, the room is full. It's a huge house. And it's a large room full of Gentiles. I mean, Roman centurion, the friend of Roman centurion, there's women and children, and there's all these Gentiles. And his opening line is so offensive, it lets us know what a struggle he was having trying to differentiate between the old that God said, we're done with that. It's obsolete. It served its purpose, but it's over. And the new that Jesus unleashed on the world. So here's his opening line, and I'm sure he was just nervous. So we'll cut him a little bit of slack. All these Gentiles, and they're there to hear the story of Jesus. And they're like, this is Peter. Like, you know, walk on water, it's Peter. I mean, they're just in awe, you know? Here's his opening line. You are all well aware, because everybody knew this, this wasn't a secret. You are all well aware that it is against our law. Whose law? Jewish law. It is against our law for a Jew, that would be me, to associate with or visit a Gentile. He just lets them know. As you know, we don't hang out with y'all. As you know, we don't come to your house. As you know, I shouldn't be here. This was not my idea. I don't think I would have come, but I'm not going to go into all that. But here I am. And here's why. Because his law, the Jewish law, was exclusive and excluding. He didn't misunderstand it. He didn't misread it. It was exclusive and it was excluding. I mean, it was designed that way by God for a purpose. And now he's being called to let go of all that. And then this next line is even worse. But God, he says, but God has shown me, took a while, but God has shown me, I mean, this is 10, 12 years after the resurrection, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. Implication. Until yesterday, I considered all of you impure and unclean. Wow, it's worse. And I had scripture to back me up. If you'd come to me and said, I want you to come to my house, I would have said, I can't go to your house. Why? Well, my Bible says I can't go to your house because we're God's holy people and we're set apart. We don't eat your food. We don't drink your water. We don't marry your women. We don't wear your clothes. We don't do anything like you. We're set apart. And he would have been exactly right. But something new had been unleashed in the world for you. Then he says this. Now, he's supposed to be there helping them, and he's kind of, you know, having this moment where, you know, he's sort of counseling himself in front of them. They're all probably like, when are we going to get to the Jesus part? I now realize how true it is. I mean, I had to experience it to get there. I mean, Jesus told us, go into all the world, and we thought maybe he just means the edge of Judea. Maybe he didn't mean the whole world. But I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. Now, for some of you, this, I mean, don't shout out loud, but I mean, this should make you want to come to church. This is unbelievable. God doesn't show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. I now realize that God really has thrown open the doors, and everyone is welcome. And you Gentiles, you know, us Jews, that's just not how we roll. But I realize God has done something new. See, now this is so intuitive to us. Of course, God loves everybody. We all believe God loves everybody. Let me just be real clear. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach God loves everybody. The New Covenant teaches God loves everybody. The Bible teaches God mostly loves Jews, and the Bible teaches God loves everybody. They are two incompatible covenants. One was a means to the other, but once the other got here, this was God's way of saying to his first century followers, okay, you got to let it go. So Peter then is like, he finally gets his composure. He's like, okay, that's not what I'm here for. I'm here for you. So let me tell you about Jesus. So he tells them the entire story of Jesus, beginning on the banks of the Jordan River, and they're spellbound because they've heard bits and pieces. They just live a few miles from where these events took place. He finishes up, and then he says this, and by the way, we, and he points to a couple of the guys with him, we are witnesses of everything he did. I'm not telling you what I heard about. I'm not telling you what I read about. I'm telling you what I saw. We're witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And then he gets to the end. This is the big finale. And they're leaning in. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. And based on what we talked about last time we were together, what do you think that next line's going to be? But God, what? Raised him. Because that was their message. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. And Peter would say, and I saw him, and I saw him more than once. When he gets to this part of the sermon, he's not done yet. He's got a big conclusion. They're going to sing a couple of stanzas of Just As I Am. He's going to give an invitation. The Gentiles are going to come forward. But before he even, you know, Baptists, we all got that. The Methodists are like, what are you talking about? Anyway, it's okay. We're all good. We're all invited into the kingdom, right? That's the point of the message. So he's not even finished with the sermon, and suddenly something unbelievable happens that freaks everybody that's with him out. The same thing happened to these Gentiles. I mean, we're talking a Roman centurion. The same thing happens to these Gentiles that happened 10 or 12 years previous when Peter and the Jesus followers were huddled together in Jerusalem in a room, and there was a rushing mighty wind, and they were filled with the Spirit of God, and they began to speak languages that they did not know so that the world would know this thing is of God for the whole world. And suddenly, these Gentiles in the room with Peter, they have the same experience, and Peter can't believe it. In fact, the group that was with him, they call them the circumcised believers, kind of a phrase, weird phrase, the circumcised believers. It's like, okay, but the circumcised believers, and here's what that meant. This is so important, okay? We're in a transition, first century. Circumcised believer was a Jewish person, a Jewish man who had become a Jesus follower. So they're still keeping the law, and they're still trying to do the new covenant. They're kind of mixing and matching covenants. The text says that the circumcised believers who would come with Peter were astonished. It's like, what? I mean, I knew we were here to tell them the story of Jesus, but oh my goodness, they were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles? Now again, we're like, you are such racist. I mean, you are so narrow-minded. You know, God loves everybody. I'm just telling you. You need to know this for where we're going. God doesn't love everybody the same in the Old Testament. You think he did because of how you got your Bible. But the people who were closest to the action, the people who grew up in this culture, they were correct. Under the Old Covenant, God was doing something unique for the world. But he drew a circle around his people and he said, you are not to be like your neighbors. You are to be separate. Don't let them in and be careful when you go out. And suddenly, all of that is gone and all of that has changed. And Peter and the Jewish men with him are like, oh my goodness, this is really happening. Our world is upside down. The next chapter says that the apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that Gentiles also had received the word of God. Again, this is years after the resurrection. It's slow to dawn on them. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, there's that phrase again, criticized him and said, what? You went into the house of uncircumcised men? Get away from me. Oh, you need to go outside of town and be in quarantine. And one guy says, it's worse than that. Guess what he did while he was there? He ate with them. Oh, no. You ate Gentile food in a Gentile home? You are a sorry excuse for a Jew. You're a sorry excuse for a Jewish Christian. You're like, see, when you hear that, you're like, what's up with these people? They understood the old covenant in a way that you possibly don't and I possibly don't. This is why, if you grew up in church, this is why if you're a preacher or a teacher, your tendency is to mix and match old and new. The first century church was discovering that that was not to be done. We're going to keep that story going, that narrative going next week. So here's what happened. There's persecution happening now. So everybody's leaving Jerusalem. They're leaving in Judea. And some of Jesus' followers went way, way, way north to the city of Antioch, like 300 miles north of Jerusalem. They get to Antioch. Antioch is primarily a Greek and Roman city. There's a couple of synagogues, but there aren't a whole lot of Jewish people living there at the time. This is a Greek Roman city, very wealthy city. They come to Antioch and they begin to talk about Jesus, and lots of Gentiles have put their faith in Jesus. So many that the Christians in Antioch send for help to Jerusalem, say, hey, we need some reinforcements. I mean, these churches are blowing up. So they send a guy, the text says, and a great number of people believe and turn to the Lord in Antioch. So many so, again, they asked for reinforcements, and the church in Jerusalem sent a guy named Barnabas. So they send Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas gets there. He's good. Now the church is blowing up. He needs help. So he decides to go for the big gun. This is where this story really gets interesting. Then Barnabas sent to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so for an entire year, Barnabas and Paul, met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And this is one of the coolest verses in the New Testament. And the disciples, the Jesus followers, were called Christians first at Antioch. This is where the word Christian came from. And you know what? Originally, it was a derogatory term. It was like redneck or deadhead. It was, you know, oh, they're just looking for a word to call these to be the Christ ones, the Christians, the Christ followers. You know, there's all these kind of derogatory terms, but it stuck. And after a while, it became a badge of honor to be called a Christian. So from Jerusalem, Christianity spreading. Now it's into the Gentile world. The Jews back in Jerusalem are like, oh, we don't know what to do with this. All these Gentiles are coming in. They don't know the Ten Commandments. They don't know any of the commandments. They don't know the stories. And yet they're becoming Christians. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And we're going to pick up the storyline there next week. But before we go, here's the question for us today. What does any of that have to do with any of us, right? I mean, we're over all that, right? I mean, we're wide open. Everybody's welcome. God loves everybody. Jesus loves everybody. You know, those first century Jews, they just had to make a transition. We're good, right? We're not good. Here's why. One of the things that makes the current church and current Christians unnecessarily resistible is our propensity to mix and to match covenants. God's covenant with Israel and God's covenant with the world. We blend. The churches do this all the time. Preachers do this all the time. And you're thinking, if you're a Bible reading person, which I hope that you are, you have a tendency to do this all the time. We blend old covenant values and imperatives with the values and imperatives of the new covenant. We do it all the time. And I understand why you do. And I understand why I was raised doing the same thing. Because of the way you were given your first Bible when you were a child. Or maybe you went through confirmation, you got a Bible, you got gold leaf with your name on it, you got your first Bible. Or maybe you became a Christian as an adult and somebody gave you a Bible and they forgot to tell you, oh yeah, before you start reading that thing, you need to know. This giant book is divided into two covenants. The first covenant is with a nation. The second covenant is with people of all nations. You should probably spend most of your time here. This is not your covenant. What we were told, I get this, I've raised kids, we were given Bibles and said, it's God's word. Just don't put anything on top of it. This is God's word. Put it on the coffee table, but don't put your coffee, no, don't put your coffee on that. You put everything else under it, okay? Let's be honest, don't raise your hand. Many of you grew up revering it, but rarely reading it. It gets terribly quiet every time I say that. And here's what's happened. Come on. In our culture, everybody revered the Bible. It's holy. Do you read it? No, it's holy. I go to church and the preacher reads it to me. I tried reading it one time. I got so confused. You know what? I believe it. I'm sure it's all true. Wait. You're sure it's all true? Yes. Have you read it? No. Wait. Wait. You believe it's all true? You've never read it? Yes. Who does that? Children. It's holy. It's all true. I don't read it. I think it's all true too. But you know what I think? I think the Apostle Peter's lesson is a lesson for all of us, and the Apostle Paul's words that we're going to look at next week are words for all of us. It's two fabulous, fabulous covenants. It's actually three, but two fabulous covenants. And when you mix and match, listen to me, when you mix and match, you get the worst of both, you'll never get the best of either. And our tendency, because of our devotional books, because of our song lyrics, is to shave off the rough edges of the old to make it fit nicely with the new. Here's what Peter would tell you. Here's what Paul's gonna tell us. Here's what James, the brother of Jesus, would tell you. They don't play together nicely. They are two different covenants. One led to the other, but once you got the new one, you gotta let go of the old one. And eventually, the early church got this right. New covenant values and imperatives stand in sharp contrast to the values and imperatives of the old covenant. They just do. The old covenant, we're talking about Exodus basically through Malachi, was between God and Israel. It was a conditional covenant. I will if you will. I will if you will. But my friends, this should be liberating to you. And for those of you who walked away from the church because of something in the Bible or something about the Bible, this is your invitation back. It's not our covenant. Ours is better. And mixing and matching diminishes our influence and culture when everything is just a click away. Let me give you two quick examples and we'll go. Here's a question we've got to quit asking. And you're going to hate me for this, but we're not done. We've got another week. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about that? I mean, how many times have you asked that, heard that? I've been asked this, you know, 1,000 times. What does the Bible say about that? This is a really bad question we have to quit asking. Here's why. Because the old covenant says stone her and the new covenant says forgive her. That's what the Bible says. The old covenant says pray for your enemy's death and the new covenant just says pray for your enemies. That's what the Bible says. Let me tell you a better question. What does the new covenant teach? Let's be more specific. What does the New Testament teach? Or even better, what does Jesus teach? What does Jesus teach? Andy, are you saying there that the two covenants that the Bible is conflicts? Yes. I learned that from Peter and from Paul and from Jesus, who said, I'm here to land the plane and fulfill one and launch another. Why are you launching another? Because it's different and it's for the world. Have you ever heard preachers, I mean, you have if you grew up in the South especially, you ever heard preachers kind of rant about sin? It's like they're angry at sinners. They're angry about sin. They're just judgmental. They're angry at sinners and happy about hell. Angry at sinners and happy about hell. That's old covenant thinking that leaked in. That's mix and match. That's an old covenant prophet railing against the nation of Israel, and God's going to judge you, and God's going to get you, and God's going to get you, and God's going to judge you. It's Old Testament. It's Old Covenant. And the New Covenant, you know what we discover? That sin doesn't make God angry. Sin breaks God's heart. Sin should break our hearts. Why? Because sin breaks people. And if God really so loved the world, if God so loved the world, if God so loved the whole world, not just the Jewish nation, if God so loved the world that he gave his son, then he is for the world. And that means he's against anything that's not for you. And the reason God is against sin is not because he's not for you. God's against sin because God is for you, and sin breaks you. How many times have we heard Christians judge non-Christians for not acting like a Christian? How stupid is that? Happens all the time. The people of this world, the people, when I hear these sermons, I'm like, good grief, do you read the New Testament? The people of this world, wait. Why would you expect a non-Christian to behave like a Christian and be critical of a non-Christian for not acting like a Christian? That's ridiculous. In fact, the Apostle Paul, here's his take on that, okay? If you want to know what, you know, the first church planner, the guy that was closest to the action said, he said, hey, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? What business is it of mine to judge people who've not embraced the values of the new covenant? Why would I hold them accountable to a standard they've not even embraced? That's ridiculous. I'm not supposed to judge outsiders. I'm to love outsiders, because for God so loved the outsiders, and we were all on the outside, that he sent his son into the world. It's like, wow. But I'm telling you, you take Old Testament values and imperatives and you mix them and match them with new, you end up with a mess, and you end up with a message that unnecessarily drives people away from the gospel. And once upon a time, this wasn't all that big of a deal, because once upon a time, nobody really knew much about the Bible, and they couldn't find much about the Bible unless they went to a library. But now, everybody is one click away from whatever information they need to dismiss their faith, including your children and your grandchildren. Last one, this is gonna set us up for next week. Why is it that some Christians, I'm gonna answer my question, but I'll ask it before I answer. Why is it some Christians are so insistent on putting the Ten Commandments on courthouse lawns, or having it engraved around, you know, the courthouse, you know, in the courthouses? The answer is, when you ask people this, here's their answer. And by the way, Jews aren't for this, and it's their law. You don't see Jewish groups like, we need the Ten Commandments on the court. Jewish people are like, it's over. It's over. And the Christians are like, no, it's not over. We want to keep it alive. And the Jewish people are like, I don't think you've read it carefully. Because they're smarter than us about their scripture. Coming back to that in just a minute. So do you know what the answer is when you ask somebody, why do we need the Ten Commandments on the courthouse lawn? It's to remind us that God is the lawgiver. That's good. God is the lawgiver. But why don't we put something Jesus said on the courthouse lawn? Because he replaced all that. Why don't we put love your enemies? We need something we can get angry about. So the gig is up, okay? The truth is out there. We can't hide anymore. So let me just be super honest. We're going to move on. We'll get ready for next week. You see, we can't hide behind the Ten Commandments anymore because everybody has discovered that the Ten Commandments aren't the only commandments. The Ten Commandments is the table of contents for the whole Jewish law. The Ten Commandments, so if you're going to put the Ten Commandments on the courthouse lawn, basically you're saying, here's the table of contents, and we want you to do everything on the courthouse lawn and everything associated with all those commandments. And once upon a time, nobody was on to us. But now everybody knows there's not 10 commandments, there's 600 and something commandments. The 10 commandments are the table of contents for this. If two men are fighting and the wife of one of them comes to rescue her husband from his assailant, and she reaches out and seizes him by the private parts, you shall cut off her hand. Well, there's another part. Show her no pity. Let's not put them out there. Maybe we should do something else with the Ten Commandments. It's like, I don't know. I have some great news, okay? I have some great news. Look up here. It's not your covenant. Yours is better. Yours is practically irresistible. But our world won't understand that until we do. Until we, like Peter and the Apostle Paul and others, let go of their old and fully embrace the new that Jesus came to unleash for the world. Your covenant is practically irresistible because it's this simple. God loves you so much. He spent hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years getting the world ready to send one person into this world that could pay for your sin. And all he requires from you, it's not even 10 things, it's one thing, that you would acknowledge what he's done for you and then just live that out. And I hope all of this is just disturbing enough or intriguing enough to get you back here next week for part 3 of Aftermath.